All right. I've been talking about doing this series for some time, and having the prohibitive conscience that I do, since it was less than 5 years since I've talked about this subject, I was just worried that maybe it's not time. And God just kept beating me up over it. And I'll tell you, sometimes I ask God to hit me over the head with a 2x4, and He does. And thanks to my nameless friend last week, God gave me a very clear sign that, doggone, I better go through with this series. And I'm tired of getting beat up, so we're going to do it. And it's none that, even if you heard me talk about this subject, this is new. But in light of where we're at, in light of what we're facing in society, I really do think this is why God would have me do this series. There are a number of people in here that I know have never heard this, and you've got to hear it, okay? And it does my heart good to go back and study and do it again. So I hope that you will do all you can do to be here the next few weeks. And if you can't be, understandable, please get online, read the newsletter, do whatever you need to do to catch the rest of this, because it's very important. The name of the sermon is God's truth really true? If you could take the good book and put it on a lie detector test, what would you get? How many of you, there's a pretty young congregation, so I'm scared to ask this, how many of you can remember the Y2K scare of January 1st, 2000? Look at some of these headlines. The day the earth will stand still. A world in crisis. Y2K doomsday. Family survival guide. Time magazine. Time magazine. For those of you that don't remember, it's been a long time. In order to save precious memory in computers back in those days, they only used 2 slots for the year. So they would just like 1999 would be 99. So once you roll into the millennium and it becomes the year 2000, it goes back to 00. What do computers read it as? 1900, right? So everybody had their idea of what was going to happen when all the computers of the world, we had really become dependent on these computers, began to go back to 1900 after the New Year's Eve at 12 o'clock midnight. These are some of the things, and there was a flurry of action to replace, to change, to reprogram, okay? Some of the things in some of these articles that you'll read, and I went back and read some of the original articles. We were worried that that was going to affect all the banks, the power grid, the food industry, our water supply, airports, air navigation systems, defense systems, and many of our everyday devices. And it got to the point that everybody was, you saw it, there were book after book, even in the Christian society, there were speakers willing to come around and prepare you for the Y2K crisis. Okay? People literally, expecting the Stone Age, went underground. There was a thing called 14-year preppers because of Y2K. People were prepping to remain out of the system for 14 years because they were so scared that this was going to be the end of society as we know it. They were convinced everything was going to change. Now, a lot of convinced people with greatly varied stances. You would hear all this stuff and see all these preppers, and then you'd turn right around and talk to another expert, and he would say, "You guys are nuts. Come on. This is going to be a burp. This is going to be a bump on the road." You had opposing views, and they were all confident. A lot of them were very confident. They would have big talks and write books on why it was going to be this way. And when 12 o'clock midnight occurred, January 1st, 2000, all the books that were written, all the talks, all the training, all the prepping, all the expectations and the attitudes and the heartfelt actions, when we stepped through that gateway in time, it didn't really matter what everybody thought or prepped or taught or wrote a book on, because reality came, right? The whole several years leading up to 2000, everybody and their opinion and their convictions and their prepping and their lifestyle changes and mass hysteria and differences of opinions, every bit of it went out the window at 12 midnight and reality set in. Out of all those options and all those opinions, there was only one reality on the other side, right? Truth was seen, reality was experienced. Now, listen to these verses. Keep that, put that in your hat, stuff that in your pipe, we're going to smoke it in a minute. All right? Listen to these verses. 2 Timothy 3:16, very short. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Stop. We'll stop right there. Psalm 12:6. I read some of these about a month ago, and I pulled them into this sermon to start with because it's important. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth. Listen to every word because it's going to mean something in a minute. Purified seven times, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forward. Psalm 119:160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endure forever. Last one, Matthew 5:18. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now this is a question that I asked a couple years ago. How many of you here today would say that you believe the Scriptures that I just read? The Word is true, and it's without error. That the God described in this book is the real God. That Jesus is your Savior. That Jesus is even a real person. Now, don't raise your hand, but I want you to be honest with me and yourself. How many of you here in honesty would say, Pastor Doug, I really don't believe that. Right now, I just don't believe it. A lot of people today. I guarantee you, people in this room right now, and I don't want you to raise your hand, you're right there. How many people would honestly say, I just don't know what to believe. I don't know what to make out of all of it. Everybody's screaming, science and history don't prove what you're telling me. And everybody's screaming, you got to be an intellectual idiot to believe. And not, I want to believe, and but I don't know what to believe. Well, I'm going to give you a simple but life-changing question. Are you ready? Say amen. Why? Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you not believe what you don't believe? Why am I even asking you why? Well, listen, why is it so important? Here, listen to me. This is the saying that's popular today that is straight from the pits of hell. And that is, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as it works for you, what difference does it make? Do you not see that everywhere? I mean everywhere. Major talk show hosts throwing that out by the dozen. As long as you're convinced and it works for you, why should anybody have anything to say? Well, let me tell you something. Listen to this. Listen closely. Let's compare the Y2 scare again of the 90s. It's a perfect example of why ask why. It's a perfect example of as long as it works for me and it's not bothering you, why should you care what I believe? Because, like in the Y2K, there was opinions and there were guesses and there were feelings. And up until the year 2000, whatever you believed, it worked for you. If you wanted to be a madman prepper, you go do it. That works for you. That's what you believe. Leave me alone. This is what I'm doing. This is my thing. If you want to be one that said there's no problem, then leave me alone. That's what I've chosen to believe, and I'm going to live my life according to it. It works for me. That's great. But at January 1st, 12 midnight, 2000, I don't care what you believed, how many people were right. So you go all day and to say, well, it works for me. Yeah, it works for you until January 1st, 12 midnight. Because whatever you believe, when you step through that moment of time, I don't give a flip what you believe and what worked for you here. There will be, listen, one truth. I don't care if we had a million different beliefs. There will be one truth. Should we have been Muslim? Should we have been Catholic? Should we have been atheist? If we should have been, we won't know. Won't really matter. Should we have been so many things? Well, it works for me now. That's great. You can walk along with blinders on until that day. But I want to tell you something. When January 1st, 12 midnight comes, whatever that final truth is, listen, whatever that final truth is will affect you for a much longer time than your few years on this earth. Amen? So, if it's going to affect you for an eternity, is it not important for you to find out why you really believe what you do? And if you choose not to believe, that is just wonderful. If you can tell me you search with all your heart and you have concrete reason why not to believe, then go for it. But you better know why you don't believe. Because most people don't. And if you do believe, you need to know why you believe. And I'll tell you this. It doesn't have to wait until you are at January 1st, 2000. Because every decision you make, every thought you have, every emotion, everything you endure, everything you deal with, is based on what you believe life is about. So if every decision you make is based on what you believe, and if all of eternity past your little 70 or 80 years is based on what you believe, why do you not think it is the most important thing you could possibly do to research until you fall over dead to find out why you believe what you believe? What is it going to take to make you realize what's at stake? It's not a passive question. If you choose to be an atheist today, more power to you. But don't do it passively. You better doggone know why you choose to be an atheist. And if God is real, and you've passed Him up, what have you lost? Not just your eternal bliss in heaven, but the kind of love and reality of acceptance and adoration that the God of the universe has for you, and you miss it just because you don't want to take the time to try and figure out what you believe. And that describes the majority of people today. They don't even know why they don't believe. They just go with the masses, and no one is studied, and no one is checked out. No one knows for sure why they're anchored in or anchored out. They just go with the flow. And you'll go your whole life never being convicted about anything, never knowing why you are where you even are. And yet every decision in your entire life is based on what you say you believe or don't believe. So I challenge you to listen to what I've got to say. I will not give you something that comes from me. And when you're done, you make a decision. You make a decision to walk away from Christ because you think He's not real if you want. But I'm telling you, if you listen with an open mind, you cannot make that decision. I will ask you, as you listen, if you come to your conclusion, oh my gosh, that's real, you are now accountable to a God that adores you, and you can't be passive anymore. So there's the introduction. And that's where we are. How many people in here, even if you do believe or don't believe, don't know why? If not, buckle up and hold on for a couple of weeks and we're going to cover it. The world, and now a lot of Christians, brazenly say that the reality is that the Word is false. Christians will tell you the Word is man-made, the Word was made by man in his attempt to explain God. It's not perfect. It's not inerrant. We don't know. You can throw out what you want and you can keep what you want. And, well, it was relevant back then, but it was just men that wrote it. So you need to take their concepts and bring them to today. For those of you that weren't here when I discussed this last time, we as a society have twisted Scripture as far as Scripture will allow us to twist it, and we still want to go further. So the only way to go further is to finally just say, well, the Word's not perfect. It's just man-made. So now I can decide to dissect what I don't think is appropriate anymore, and I can go from there. And a lot of churches in this local area are even doing that very thing. So if you don't know what you believe, you're really going to be in trouble. Basically, you might remember this picture. They're building their own God. I'll take this out, I'll put this in, I'll take this out, I'll put this in. I'm sure they didn't mean that. I'm sure that was just for that time. As long as I love, I'm sure God would be okay with this. And I have constructed my own Jesus. And if you don't think that's what's going on, it's because you don't know the Word yourself. Pure and simple. If they're right and we're wrong and God's Word is not inerrant and Jesus Christ is not real, then I have to agree with Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:18, in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost, and if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Translation, if it's not real and we're doing all this, we're a bunch of idiots. But if it is real, and it is, then we've got a hold of something that's so beautiful. How can we hold it from the rest of the world? And if it is real and you see the proof you're about to see over the next few weeks, how can you turn it down and think anything else in your life is more important? Don't believe anything without knowing why, but don't disbelieve without knowing why. You need to welcome investigation. I welcome it. I welcome questioning because my God is big and my God is real and His fingerprints are all over everything. And I want you to question. I want you to go home and dig deep because if you'll be honest and you'll be open, God wants you to. Do you think He's worried about what you're going to find when He made it? Holy moly! He's like, please, appreciate my handiwork. Now, listen. This book, the Bible, was either written by God or it is a big lie according to His own claims. Don't give me any in-between. Don't give me it's a good book written by good men, but it's not inerrant. If it's not inerrant, then by its own accord, it's a bunch of lies because it swears that it is inerrant, and you need to throw it out. Don't give me this crap about a halfway man-made Bible. And you might want to cut that word, but it's the way I feel. And Paul himself used the word caca a few times, so I guess I'm okay. Hallelujah, amen. It was either preserved perfectly or it's corrupt. It's either totally trustworthy or it needs to be thrown out. Don't you ever join a body of believers that say God's Word is imperfect and we have to decide what we can keep and what we can't. It's the most important question you're ever going to face. What are you going to do with God's Word? Now there's one logical standpoint, one logical question that I want to answer today. So many people discredit the Bible over the next question that I'm going to answer. And I'm going to take the large majority of this time to answer it. And then I'm going to add a few things in at the end just because it's awesome and I want to. But I want to answer a question that a lot of people ask and you may ask. And it's made so many people not believe in the Bible. And the fact is they got no idea what they're talking about when they discredit the Bible based on this question. And this is it. How can you follow what is written in that book when it probably isn't even close to what the original words were anyway? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever felt that? I'm going to be honest with you. The Bible could have been changed. It could have been corrupted. It could have been opinionized. It's been thousands of years, right? There are entire cults written, created, because they took the Bible and made several hundred changes because they say it's been corrupted over the years. People say, how can you believe a book, this ancient book? How can you take it for God's Word when you don't even have any idea that one thing you read has anything to do with what they wrote and you're going to call it holy? I'll be honest, that's a good question. And it deserves a good answer before you go on. If you don't have that foundation, where are you going to go from there? You've got to be able to beat that question in the ground or else we're done. Right or wrong? You all with me? Right or wrong? Give me a big yahoo. Okay, thank you. We're back. All right, what do we do with this valid concern? I am going to tell you, when I get into this that we're about to study over the next few weeks, this is awesome today, but everything we're going to talk about for the next few weeks, when John says I get excited, this is my moment to get excited. John, I might hit the back door if I were talking about that. Because this is the stuff that excites me. And if you will listen and you'll keep an open mind, it will excite you. Here's where I'm going to start. Here's a list of popular, trusted, historical documents that you have studied when you were in high school and college. All right? And I think I can do these names, but I'm going to go slow. You ready? I want you to take a look. The author, when it was written, when we found the copy, meaning what time span was between when it was written and when we found the first copy. This will all come together to make sense to you on what we're trying to prove. Watch this. Herodotus. 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 I got it. Herodotus. Thank you. He was a writer of history. Look, written, date written. His works were written in 480 to 425 B.C., right? Earliest copy found was 900 A.D. What was the time span, class? 1,300 years between when he wrote it and when the first copy was ever found. All right, keep it in your thoughts. Thucydides, that's it! Who said that? Thank you. I even had it drug out with punctuation. I just can't do it. 460 to 400 B.C., earliest copy, 900 A.D. How many years, class? Roughly. Aristotle, philosopher, 384 to 322, earliest copy, 1100 A.D. How many years, roughly, class? Livy.
I like that one. It's so easy.
Roman historian, 59 B.C. to 17 A.D. when he was writing, earliest copy, 900 A.D. How many years? 900. Another easy one. Tacitus, Greek historian, wrote 100 A.D. Earliest copy found 1100 A.D. Time span 1,000 years. Okay, you see, we're looking at 900 to 1400 years between when these things were written versus when we found the first copies. When regular secular studiers, historians, look at these documents, what's the obvious thing that they first look at? The closer we are in our copy to when the original was written, the better chance it has not been manipulated. Right? We take all of these in our history books as solid. New Testament, written 40 to 100 A.D. Earliest copies, 130 A.D. to 350 A.D. Time span, 30 to 90 years. For much of it. Compare that to everything else that we consider proof in history. Are you seeing this? Now, there are even some places where we have recently found some manuscripts that we think they were either the original, even, parts of John, or were contemporary to the original, all the way down to possibly the very years that it was being written. All these other things, no one in history will discredit. They believe all these other writings. And they've got 900 to 1400 years between when they were found and written. The New Testament has 30 to 90 years for much of it between the first copy we have in hand and when it was written. And yet we want to discredit it. That's just the beginning. Here's something that's even more amazing. I want you to look at this. This is so rocking. Please tell me you are listening. Say amen. All right. Look at the number of copies that we have found of each one of these historical documents. 8, 8, 5, 20, 20. That's how many copies we have. That's awesome, right? That's good. We found multiple copies. That lets us have even more assurance that they're real because they match each other. Now, let's go back to that New Testament. Are you ready, class? 5,300 copies found in Greek. 10,000 copies found in Latin. 9,300 copies found in multiple other languages. For a grand total of 24,600 mixed copies in different languages and in different locations and countries. But we take the other ones on 8, 5, and 20 and say, hey, we got multiple copies. Hey, it was within 900 years. Let's trust it. But you can find 24,600 copies in multiple languages 30 years from the original writing, and you can say, I don't know if I want to believe that or not. How many of you knew that? How many people do you think that attack that word, that come and get in your faces, how can you believe that ancient stuff? You got no idea what you're reading. You don't have any idea whether to believe that or not. How many of them do you think know that? Do you see that on TV? Do you see that taught in school? No. I mean, that is just rocking, if I've got to be the one to say it. It is just proof positive that our Bible is more reliable than any historical source you have read in school by and far, hundreds of times over, according to secular laws and what they trust and don't trust. And yet, Christians are the one challenged for being dumb to believe that crazy ancient literature. Now, get this big fact. I love this. We got to think this through. We got to draw from this what we need to draw from it. All right? This incredible number of copies, 24,600, in multiple languages, from the earliest days all the way around. Now let's think about this. I have decided that I want to mess with the scriptures. I want to go and I want to tell a few lies because I'm a religious zealot. And I'm going to tell you some things that ain't true. So all I got to do is call a few friends, get on a few horses, and ride enough places to go and make the exact same change in all 24,600 copies. Then I gotcha! You're not getting away from me. Think about it. If you have 24,600 copies in multiple languages that all tell the same stories and have the same things in them, what are the chances that someone has corrupted them with their own thoughts? I'll give it to you. And I ain't afraid to brazenly say it. Zero. Big fat zero. Big fat red zero with trumpets blowing. Couldn't happen. Ain't happening. Thank you. You got to tell me you see that. And yet, we are the ones criticized for thinking that our Bible's been manipulated. Did you know why you believed that it wasn't? Or did you just take it in faith because Mama said so? It's there, people. You just go look it up and you can have confidence in what you believe. All right, that's great, Doug. That's the New Testament. What about that Old Testament? Well, I'm glad you asked. 1947. This is a sermon in itself. A young shepherd boy tossed a rock into a cave while he was chasing a runaway goat. And he heard a cracking sound as his rock hit a piece of pottery. Well, thus began a 10-year search that uncovered 11 caves that had tens of thousands of scroll fragments that contained every single Old Testament book except Esther. Every one of them. They had all been written between 250 and 150 B.C. And when we took them, and we carefully unfolded them and read them, and we compared them to the modern Hebrew translations that we have and that we get our translations from today, word for word comparison, they were 95%. And the 5% that wasn't identical, let me give you one of the examples. Today, Isaiah 45:8 says, pour down righteousness. Then, in 250 B.C., Isaiah 45 said, rain down righteousness. Oh, this, how can we believe it? Those are the kind of things I'm saying that the 5% was illustrating. Didn't change any theology, didn't change the sentence structure, didn't change anything, just a slight difference in small understandings. Rain down, poured down, things like that. So, is the Old Testament that we have in our hand today, based off these Hebrew translations, when compared to 250 B.C., tens of thousands of scriptures we found from back then that match 95% and nothing out of place, is the Old Testament that we have in our hand just as sure? Yes. Did you know that? No. Most of us didn't. No changes. Now listen to this. I love this. Sir Frederick Kenyon, former director, principal librarian of the British Museum, one of the great authorities in the field of textual criticism, writes this about the New Testament. You ready? I want you to read this with me. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is what class? Certain. This is the man that's a textual criticism expert. Especially is this the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, now listen to this, of early translations from it and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or another of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other book in the world. Here's what he's saying. Not only do we have the Bible right up to just within a few years of when it was written, but it has been quoted in so many mass writings that you could throw the Bible away and just recreate it through the quotes and other writings. You got that? So not only do we have to deal with the 24,600 manuscripts, but we have to deal with the tens of thousands, millions of writers that have quoted almost every piece of it in another piece of writing that you could put together and have a Bible again. No other book in the world has that. What you have in your head is what was written, my friend. He goes on and says this. The last foundation for any doubt that Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally, what class? Established. Now, how many people that come to you and tell you about your corrupted, changed Bible know that? How many people that are living right now within a cult that has swept them away based on the 300 changes they made in the Scriptures know that? Why'd you make 300 changes to Scripture when it says right here that you didn't have to? So who was misguided? We have reasons. If the Word of God truly is the Word of God, then we would expect it to be preserved and proven as reliable thousands of years later. Did I just show you evidence that it was? Yes. Is it from the secular world and not the Christian world? Yes. Now, I want to give you something else. We've established that the Bible actually represents what it was written to represent. It should give you a fresh awe. If we stop here, I hope you could walk out of here saying, wow, I'm refreshed. I have new faith. But we're not going to stop here. Just a little. Now that we've established that, let's take a moment and look at the incredible ways. Oh, this is so awesome that the Bible was put together. Some of you have heard me say this. Many of you have never been here. So I'm going to dig into it for a minute. Let me ask you a question. I want you to seriously think about this. If I were to get 10 religious people today from this generation, from 10 different places in just this country, they didn't know each other. They were politicians. They were CEOs. They were highly educated and powerful. They were mine workers from West Virginia. They were Toyota workers. They were military men. Throw in a farmer or two. Go get a couple of convicts out of the local jail. Get 10 people, mixed bag. Get them to write about any subject. Give them a subject to write about. The same subject. In detail. Has to be in detail. How varied and unrelated and opposing would these writings be? If I told them to all write about the beauty of a 1999 Ford Mustang, how many different stories would you get? Now, I want you to consider the following. Our Scriptures were written over a period. You've got to think about this. You've heard me say it, so it becomes cliche. Think about this. Our Scriptures were written over a time period of 1,600 years. Imagine going back. We finished the Bible today. Woohoo! We started in 420 A.D. That's how long it took to write the Bible. Think about that. It spanned 40 generations. How much have we changed in what we believe over our father and our grandfather and our great-grandfather? If we had to write about the same subject that our great-grandpa wrote about, what about our great-great-great-grandpa? If we were still writing a book they started, how different would it be today? Oh my gosh! It was written by 40 different people, a political leader, a fisherman, a herdsman, a military general, a cupbearer to a king, a prime minister, a doctor, a king, a tax collector, prisoners, you name it, they were in the mix. 40 different occupations from 40 different generations through 1,600 years from environments from the wilderness to dungeons, to palaces, while traveling, while deserted on an island all alone with nothing but a volleyball, while in the middle of a military campaign, they wrote in peace and they wrote in war. How much will that affect the way you see something? They wrote in times of great joy for their country. They wrote in times of great sorrow for their country. They wrote, listen to this, in Asia, in Africa, and in Europe. They were separated by three continents in 1,600 years. They wrote in Aramaic, in Hebrew, and in Greek. And they wrote about literally hundreds of controversial subjects. But what you have in your hand has unity. I don't think you can even grasp what I just said to you. Look at that list. Let me give you a comparison. The Quran, look at me. The Quran was written by one person in a time span of 23 years. Much of what they wrote was based off of what they had already heard from Christianity anyway. Written by one man in 23 years. Ours was written by 40 people, 40 generations, 1,600 years, three continents, three languages, all over the place, none knowing each other, none knowing the other person's writings existed, usually. Yet they were in unison through their stories and their teachings. Holy moly! If that doesn't make you stop and say, this book is like no other. Amen? There is nothing that can remotely cast a teeny tiny shadow on what I just told you about Scriptures. Sing it, brother. One thing we've got, the Bible being written in a way that cannot be repeated and goes beyond the farthest stretch of your imagination that could have ever come out even remotely being considered to be in unity, because there was one author behind every story for 1,600 years. So it's been written like no other. It has. If it was God's Word, it would be protected so that we would have it in our hands still the way it was written. Is it? Yes. If it was God's Word, it would be written in such a way that it wouldn't be repeated, and it would be awesome when you stop to consider it. Is it? Is it written supernaturally? Could you possibly imagine that could happen when you finally stop and think about it? No. Well, there's one more thing, and this is what I'll end on because I love it. The Bible definitely, if it's real, should contain comments that go beyond the reasoning and the knowledge of the people writing it. If it's just a man's book, then it should be according to man's knowledge, according to his times and his experiences and his education. Amen? If it's God, now the Bible is not a book of science. The Bible is not a book of medicine. The Bible is a book about getting to know Jesus Christ and the story of how God redeemed man. But if it's written by God, you should see places, unmistakably, where the knowledge these men have far surpasses what they should have. Right or wrong? All right, let's look at that test. And the things that I'm showing you today that just give my faith a lift all over, these are just the beginning, the shadows of the things we're going to talk about over the next couple weeks. But these are awesome. Scripture should contain information and knowledge beyond the writer's comprehension. Let's take a look. And talking with Mitch, when I talked about this 2 years ago, you gave me some roads to go down, and I appreciate that. You'll see what they are in a minute. 3,000 years ago, Hindus recorded the earth rested on giant elephants. Greek mythology said the god Atlas held it on his shoulders. You might recognize the statue when I bristle up if you think about it. Okay, maybe not. But well over 3,000 years ago, how many years, class? God's word said this. Through Job. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That ought to just give you goosebumps. For thousands of years, the Hindus and the Buddhists taught that their scriptures that the earth was flat. What I found out, and I studied, and it was true, the ancient Greek culture around 500 B.C., Pythagoras, Pythagorean theorem, Pythagoras proposed the possibility that the earth was round. Between there and 350 B.C., evidence was found and declarations were made, which were later measured and proven true. But even that far back, up to 500 B.C., propositions were made that maybe the earth is round. Alright? But it was only propositions. It wasn't well received yet, and it was 500 BC at its best. In 700 BC, God spoke through a man named Isaiah, and this is what he said. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sets above the circle of the earth. And that word circle can be used as spear. 700 BC, through Isaiah. You think Isaiah? It was still a couple hundred years before he even heard about Pythagoras giving his little possible propaganda. He said, through the knowledge of God, He who sits above the circle of the earth. Around 900 BC, God spoke to Solomon and said this, Proverbs 8:27, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When Jesus Himself told about the second coming, and this is pretty neat, when you go back and read, a lot of the people that even during Jesus' time accepted that the earth might be round, many of them thought the earth might be round, but if it is, it's probably just ocean on the other side. We're all that's here right now. But either way, this is awesome. And this is what even Jesus was saying when He was describing the event called by us the rapture. Right? This is how He described it. And I want you to read carefully. It's pretty awesome. Luke 17:34. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. What's strange about that? We're talking about one event. And yet we're talking about two men at night will be in bed. Two women and two men in the day will be out working and grinding. They're talking about one event. What is Jesus describing? One event that will catch people all over the world. Some at night, some in the day. There's not a piece, not a word, not a jot, not a tittle of Scripture that you can take that doesn't fit what we know. What we didn't know for thousands of years. Now this one, I didn't discover until 2 years ago when I first started this, and I almost get teary-eyed when I read this to you. And it's so simple, but it's so awesome. Listen, before I read it, this I want you to take into account. We're on the moon. I watched a program the other day. One of the most astounding things to astronauts wasn't what they saw on the moon when they got there. It was what our planet looked like when they got there. You're on the moon. You're looking back. You're looking at the sun on one side and the darkness on the other. And you've never seen it before. Right? Listen to the description from Job. Job 26:10. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. Let that sink in. We never saw that. We never knew that. God in His glory saw that and wrote that in the book of Job. Is it dumb to get emotional about that? No. That's awesome. God's Word is real. For thousands of years, the world has thought the ocean was a big sandy saucer. That you go down in the ocean, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and you get halfway through and it comes right on back up. Shallow on one side, deep in the middle. But 2,500 years ago, God said this, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head, and I went down to the bottoms of the mountains." The mountains of what? The sea. The mountains of the sea. For years, people would read that and be like, what? In the 1800s, Matthew Maury, an officer in the U.S. Navy, discovered paths and currents in the sea. And we have found through all of our technology and all of his mappings, and as we've grown with more and more equipment, we have hundreds, probably thousands of unmapped mountainscapes all over the ocean. Enormous, gorgeous, big mountainscapes. And we've just discovered them in the last few hundred years. But it was written about in the book of Jonah and wasn't understood what he was talking about for thousands of years. This man, Matthew Maury, also discovered paths and currents in the sea. They're like rivers. Has anybody ever heard of this phenomenon? If you go into the ocean, there are areas within the ocean that have water moving through the ocean like it's a river, running on its own accord through the ocean. Boats know this. Fish know this. They both catch the tide and ride it. And they don't have to expend the energy, and it takes them where they want to go because this course has been going on, and they know and they can predict it. It runs like a river that would run on the land. Well, Matthew Maury, when he got hurt and had to take some time out of the Navy, began to explore. And he wrote the first book on oceanography because he discovered these rivers, and he became known as the Pathfinder of the Seas. Are you with me? Listen to this. It's awesome. The father of modern navigation, the pathfinder of the seas. He did it because he was inspired to look for, didn't stumble upon them. He was inspired to look for the paths of the sea because he had read something written 2,500 years ago that said, Psalm 8:8, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Now, if you saw Finding Nemo, that is exactly what that cartoon shows. You remember when they would come up to it and just kind of like jump in like they're going through a wall and go, and they're gone. That was real. No one knew they existed. But guess who wrote about it thousands of years ago? God. In that book that's so error-filled because it was just written by men who were attempting to claw their way into explaining something in their own words, and you can't trust it. Rah. Do you think the people that are saying these things know any of the stuff I'm telling you now? Who needs more faith to believe after hearing some of the things that you've heard? Does it take more faith to think that this isn't the Word of God? Just in our generation, just a little while back, we discovered an awesome phenomenon. It's written about in this article, New Discovery. You can find it anywhere. It's written all over the place. I mean, most of you probably have even heard of it. I'm going to read this quote to you about it. This is from Discovery Communications. The stars are ringing like the strings of mandolins, guitars, and bass fiddles, say astronomers studying the unprecedented reams of data on thousands of stars in from the new Kepler spacecraft. The music from the red giants and other stars is created by the regular oscillations in their light, something Kepler can detect and monitor. These oscillations of light go through space, which is silent, but when it hits our atmosphere, it has a tone. And they can take that tone and they can change it to a level that we can hear and appreciate. Something Kepler can detect and monitor, these oscillations can be converted into sound waves which are not unlike those of stringed instruments. And I went and listened to these, and I challenge you to. It's pretty awesome. You can consider this stellar sound, said Huber, a red giant concert. Now, with what I just told you, I want you to listen. Job 38:6. On what were its footings set, the earth? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Now, sometimes stars are used in representation of angels. Here they are not because they mention them simultaneously. When the stars sang together and all the angels sang for joy. The Bible said during the time of Job that the stars sing. And in my generation, in just a few years back, we found out through modern science that the stars sing. Almost done. But I don't want to be. I'd like to stay here all day. First star catalog was from Egypt in the 2nd century. It was called the Almagest, it listed 1,028 stars. That's what they could see. Over the centuries, there were a lot of attempts made to number the stars, and they totaled in the thousands. Because of the Hubble, which can now see more clearly than we've ever seen, we're up to 76 billion. I'll not try to illustrate that, but it's 7 at the 1,022nd power. That's just what's observable. But now, you with me? Say amen. Almost done. You better focus in. I don't want you to miss this. 2,600 years ago, Jeremiah said this. Jeremiah 33:22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. He's giving a big deal. He's trying to say, you're going to have a lot of kids. And he's comparing it to an immeasurable number, like the sands of the sea. But then he does something really weird. What does he do? Like the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. Well, there's only 1,026. Why'd you compare them to the sands of the sea? Because there's over 76 billion. And when that was written 2,600 years ago, he knew it. Because who was speaking? It wasn't Jeremiah. Hebrews 11:12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. That rocks. God compares stars to sand. And you could not do that. Not even really until we got the Hubble telescope. Because we still don't have any idea. That's just what we can see. First law of thermodynamics states, matter can neither be created nor destroyed. The first what of thermodynamics? Law. Every scientist has accepted this as fact in everything observable. That the amount of matter in the universe remains constant. You might change it, but it's still the same thing. I'm going to give you so many boards to build with, and whatever you do with them, you just got to keep rebuilding. Basically what the first law of thermodynamics says. Well, this is an easy one. Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And never is there another creative act from God about what He put into the universe or took away. Because when God created, it was done. Matter was here, the Play-Doh was given, and you better not let it dry out because it's all you're getting. And everything we can test through thousands of years of science, guess what we found out, class? It's true. First law of thermodynamics says, this is all we got. God's done creating. You know, all you got to do is disprove that one law and the Bible's false. We can't. To go along with that, the second law of thermodynamics. The second what? Law states that all systems in the universe, how many? All degenerate from order to disorder. Slowly running down. This was regarded by Albert Einstein as the premier law in science, meaning anywhere, anytime, anyhow, you ain't beating this one. Okay? The Bible is the only religious book to accurately, perfectly, openly describe this law. Listen to me. 2,000 years ago, this was said, Romans 8:19. For the creation waits in eager expectation. Listen close to these words based on what I just told you. Eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its, what? Bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. That just said, the entire universe created by God has been brought by God under a curse of bondage to decay. Meaning, from the day God created it and then put the curse on it until the day He comes back and reverses it, the entire universe will go from where it's at to further decay. Written 2,000 years ago for your reading pleasure. What does the second most premier law of thermodynamics state after thousands of years of study? everything around you is going from a state of order to decay. If you could just prove that one thing wrong that was written 2,000 years ago, I'd give you the book. Who has faith and who doesn't have to have faith? I'm needing less and less faith here. And any atheist that'll be open-minded is needing a lot more faith than I do right now already, and this is just day one. We really are almost done. But, I mean, do you not want to hear this? Thank you. The hydrologic cycle of the ocean waters. It evaporates from the ocean, carry along, and it rains down other places, right? Hydrologic cycle. We've all studied it. Well, it was not accepted as truth until the 16th and the 17th century. Did you know that? But I want you to listen again. 2,700 years ago, this is so awesome. This is what Job wrote. Job 36:27. He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Amos, Old Testament, 9:6. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name. Hallelujah. Amen. What did that describe as well as your teacher in school could describe to you? The hydrologic cycle. Written about 2,700 years ago. We discovered it in the 16th and 17th century. Now, I am going to stop there, but we could go on with the wind patterns of the planet, the springs and the depth of the ocean, blood being the life of the body, multitude of sanitation and medical laws. They're all in the Bible, not because He was trying to prove something, but just because it was written by God and He mentioned them. And we've only begun to scratch the surface, people. The Bible is unparalleled in all history, in its integrity and its accuracy. The Bible is created in a completely unique way, and it shows guidance and harmony beyond anything writers could do. And the Bible shows scientific and medical knowledge well beyond the ability of the writers. Everything I've said to you today, nothing's been twisted, nothing's been taken out of context. Can you refute one of those statements? If we stopped here today, why do you not have more proof to believe in the God of that Bible than you do being an atheist? And this is only the beginning. You let God speak to your heart. You be honest with yourself. Let's stand for prayer.